Last few weeks, we have been looking in Hebrews at some pretty heavy passages, if that's the way you want to put that. Hopefully, it's been an opportunity for great consideration on your part and all of our parts, and it doesn't let up from here. But just so you know, we're still in a pattern here. I'd like to start with, if you'll take your Bibles and turn to the book of Habakkuk. If you would for me, Habakkuk, you might need to use your concordance, or if you find Nahum, you're close. After Micah, you find that, right before Zephaniah. I'll give you a minute. I'll give you 10 minutes if you need it. Anybody find it yet? Oh, good, good. How many have ever read it? A few, that's good. How many didn't even know it was there? Yeah, all right, that's fine. Look in chapter 2 for me. Look at verse 2. Then the Lord answered me and said, "Write the vision and make it plain on tablets, that he who may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak, and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it surely will come. Behold, the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith." Now turn over to Romans. That won't take quite as much time. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Now turn over to Galatians, chapter 3, verse 10. "For as many as are the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith." Now turn over to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 37. "For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but those who believe to the saving of the soul." Our gracious Heavenly Father, we know, Lord, that the topic of these verses, and specifically this passage in Hebrews, again, is a both an encouragement and a warning of self-examination. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that each and every person in this room will do just that. That they'll honestly ask themselves the tough questions and get honest answers. And we pray, Heavenly Father, to those who have some mental assent to Christianity but no reality, who truly don't just live by faith, that today their life of faith will begin. We pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen. Now, one more turn with you. Proverbs, chapter 22, verse 6. And if you're a parent, you probably, and have been a Christian for any length of time, you've read this verse or seen it quoted. or misquoted, but I want to read it with you. Verse 6, it says, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." Now, that verse of Scripture has been used for support for an awful lot of stuff that just really isn't biblical. Most often over the years, I've heard it used by the majority of the people I've talked to as a hope that their kids who aren't doing well now, who used to go to church, will one day come back. That verse has nothing to do with that. Now, if anybody comes back, do you know why they come back? They come back because of the grace of God, folks. If you ever come to know Christ as Savior, it's purely because of the grace of God. Everyone in this room should know it's not because of them. If you think somehow it's because of you, you're thinking wrong. It's all because of Him. Got that? Now, are you supposed to train your kids? Yes. It would be a good thing to train them, and it would be good to train them correctly. How many train their kids incorrectly? You better raise your hands, because you do. Every one of us as parents train our kids incorrectly. But if you train your child up in the way he should go, when he's old, he won't depart from it, isn't a promise that when kids go bad, they come back. Yet it's often used as that. Now, I'll give another example. Over and over and over again, within the context of my Christian history, which isn't that long, but of my 50 years or so doing this, I have heard repeatedly about people who, well, they got saved and now they're not living right, but they're okay because once saved, always saved. Ever heard that line before? Once saved, always saved. Now, guess what? I believe with all my heart, once saved, always saved. But I don't necessarily agree with the way people think about once saved, always saved. Because once saved means they're saved. Doesn't mean they said they were saved. It says they were saved. So there's a little conflict sometimes between what people commonly refer to as eternal security and the perseverance of the saints, or you want to put it another way, which I think is the better way, the perseverance of God. And we're going to talk about that in more detail tonight on the theological side. But on this point, the author of Hebrews is making a point here. And I think it's a very important point to make, because sometimes it's hard to tell who the Christians are. Have you noticed that? It's sometimes hard to tell. Do you suppose it's possible that some people who say they're Christians aren't? Would you say that's possible? Yes. Would you say beyond possibility, you think it's also probable? Yes. Do you think it's also possible that someone who doesn't look like a Christian may possibly be a Christian? That's possible too. In fact, you might even say that's probable as well. And so I'm looking at this great mass of humanity sitting before me, and I'm saying, now, how am I going to tell whether you're a Christian or not? Anybody have any clue? Good, nobody. That's good. That's a good sign. If you had a clue, we'd want to dismiss your clues. I don't know if you're a Christian or not. I don't know. But from what I read in Scripture, there are indicators of Christianity. And that's what we're going to look at these next few weeks in this passage in Hebrews chapter 10. Now, let me ask you a couple questions regarding this transitional passage of Scripture. The author of Hebrews assumes you agree with this. He assumes you agree that Jesus Christ is better than the angels. He assumes you agree with that. And I'm taking that same assumption. You do believe that, don't you? He assumes that we believe that Jesus Christ is better than any prophet. Would you agree with that? He assumes that you would agree that Jesus Christ is better than the Moses was. You would agree with that? He assumes that you would agree that Jesus Christ, as the great high priest of Melchizedek, is better than Aaron was. And I'm assuming you agree with that. In fact, I think if you would make a case for Hebrews, you would say, Jesus Christ is it. He's our all in all. That there is no one greater than Jesus Christ. And no one that we should love and be more devoted to than the Lord Jesus Christ. And that he's so great and awesome that he should occupy our minds and our thoughts and our lives. Would you agree with that? That's the assumption the author is making here in this passage of Scripture. But also throughout this book, he's also made some observations. And those observations are obviously based upon something he sees within this body of people he wrote to that gave him some pause, gave him some concern, because apparently some weren't keeping on in their commitment. They weren't keeping on in their devotion to Christ. They had showed some weaknesses and wanderings, and so he admonishes throughout the book that you just got to keep on. Got to keep on. You got to keep on. And people have raised some major objections to a number of the passages of scriptures, most notably Hebrews 6, regarding these admonitions in this book, as if they teach somehow some Arminian theology that one can lose their salvation if they don't keep on. And that is the farthest thing from the point in this book of scripture, in these passages of scripture. Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. If I know Jesus Christ as my Savior and I truly know him, I will know him forever and he will know me forever, which is far more important. And that if he truly has cleansed my heart and my conscience from sin, then it's cleansed forever. And yet there are admonitions about not neglecting that which I've been taught, about making sure I do what is right. And these admonitions are clear that this is a part of what Christianity is living like a Christian. It's like they say, a duck's a duck. It waddles and it quacks. By nature, it's what it is. And that's the point of the book of Hebrews. And so when he comes to this section of Scripture in verse 19, he starts off by admonishing people that if you truly believe that Jesus Christ is all that he said he is, then what you would do as natural outflow of that is you would draw near to God. It would be a natural thing that you would want to do. If I want to be around God, I want to be around him. I would really, in essence, say you would practice the presence of God. He says in Hebrews chapter 4 that if you want help in time of need, the only place you're going to get any help is in God. So it's a natural thing for a believer to draw near to God. And yet, even though that's a natural tendency of believers, yet believers still need to be admonished to draw near to God. Because all of us need that admonition, do we not? All of us at times seem to kind of wander and not as close to God as we should be. How many have ever not been as close to God as you think you should be? Anybody? How many have ever needed the admonition? Get back closer to God. You ever need that admonition? So he admonishes them to do what should be a natural consequence of being a believer who believes in all the things he taught, and that is draw near to God. And then he says, hold on to your profession. This is what you believe. Hold on to this. And that would be, again, a natural consequence of those who know Jesus Christ as Savior. And yet, even though that's a natural part of who they are as a Christian, still the admonition is true that we still need an admonition to hang on. Why? Because sometimes life gets so bad and so difficult that sometimes we don't want to hang on. There are times when we want to renege on our commitment because holding on to the commitment is more difficult. And at least in our thinking is, faulty as it might be, more difficult than quitting. So we need to hang on. So he says, hold on to your profession. The third thing he says is that in the process of being a believer, a true saint of God, you would consider one another to provoke them to good works. And it should be a natural outflow of what a Christian is one who would live within a Christian community concerned about other Christians. That should be the natural outflow of Christians. But all of us know there are times when we're more concerned about ourselves than we are about other people. We're more concerned about ourselves than we are our own spouses or our own children. And so the challenge for them is, even though this should be what you expect from Christians, there are times Christians need to be admonished, don't you think it'd be better to think about somebody other than yourself? And how many need that admonition sometimes? And so even though these are what you would naturally expect believers to do, there's still times when believers need these admonitions. And then when he comes to verse 24, we've looked in the last 2 weeks, he gains this huge, stern warning and even includes himself in that warning, which I didn't really point out the last 2 weeks ago. But he says, if we sin willfully, and so the author includes him in that mass, if we sin, not that we will sin, but if we do, it indicates that you hadn't done that yet, but if we do. And the idea is after you've got all this information about the Lord Jesus Christ, after you know who he is, and you know that Jesus Christ saves sinners, of which we are all, and know that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation, and you know that Jesus Christ has made it possible to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, that we know that Jesus Christ lives forever and therefore is able to make intercession for us forever, and that we're saved to the uttermost because of who Jesus Christ is, after you have this knowledge, and you still say, well, I don't think the Lord Jesus Christ is all that good anyway. In other words, what he says, trampled the Son of God underfoot. Or said, you know, dying on the cross and shedding his blood, that was a good act for humanitarian reasons, but I don't see it to be much more than just that. In other words, you've made the blood of Jesus Christ a common thing. And the third thing is I don't really think the Holy Spirit convicted me as of any consequence anyway, and I'm just going to ignore it, which he says in this passage of Scripture is insulting the Spirit of grace. After you've got all this information and you choose to do that, you are without hope. Because there is no salvation outside of the person of Jesus Christ. There is no redemption outside of the blood of Jesus Christ. And there is no new birth outside of the person of the Holy Spirit. None. That is the only way to get saved. Amen. It'd be good right now, just so I know you're with me. Where's Billy? Amen. All right, thank you, Billy. He's from the South. He understands that. Mary Jane's been to the North too long. She forgot, I suppose.
I'm not
left. Oh, okay. Then why are you talking? All right. You give you people an inch, and it just goes right down the tubes. You do know that. We want a participatory kind of relationship, but it gets out of hand on occasion. The author has an admonishment here. And he starts his admonishment in verse 32. So if you follow with me in these admonishments. But recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me and my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. You want to mark two words in this passage of Scripture. The first is in verse 32, where it says, recall. And the second is in verse 35. It says, do not cast away. These are the two primary verses in this paragraph. Paragraph could be divided in two paragraphs, but at least the paragraph could be divided into two sections, no matter how you look at it. But the point of this passage of Scripture is that these individuals that the author, the Holy Spirit, is addressing, needed to be reminded. Remembrance is a very important thing to the cause of Christ. Remembering from whence we came, remembering how we got here, those are very, very important things. You can read throughout all of church history and all of biblical history and find out how many times people did something to make sure they did not forget. You'll remember the admonition that Joshua gave, that Moses gave, that you needed to set this up in stone. You need to make sure people understood that you need to set memorials up. Otherwise, a generation would arise that forgets. And this happens all the time. People forget. And so the author here is trying to make it clear with this imperative that they must make a point to reflect, to remember, to bring together in their remembrances what it was like when they were first what? Notice what the passage says. They were first illuminated. Interesting word. We discussed it in far more detail when we were Hebrews chapter 6. It doesn't mean necessarily you're saved, but you need to be illuminated to get saved. You can't get saved unless you're illuminated. But it doesn't mean automatically everyone's illuminated is saved. Now, if that's complicated, that's okay. I meant to be. The idea of illumination is it goes back to what the context of the passage already said. They had come to the knowledge of the truth. That's what he says in the previous verses. They had come to the point that this is true. Now, if you sat here this morning or the last few weeks or the last few years and you say, well, yeah, I agree that what you're sharing with me is the truth. That's what he's talking about. You've come to agree that this stuff is true. And it doesn't mean necessarily that you live it. Doesn't mean that you believe it, but you at least believe it's true. Now, the idea of apologetics is getting people to be convinced of its truth, of its veracity. That's the whole idea of apologetics. But just because a person agrees that it's true doesn't mean they're a Christian. A lot of people agree that it's true and aren't saved. And so the idea here is that they needed to reflect back when they are first illuminated with these facts, this truth, if you will. And when they are illuminated with these things, then they could remember what that meant to be part of the group that were illuminated. When you come to church on Sunday morning, I hope you don't think that you're coming to church and that you're all by yourself and you're going to find a chair or someplace and sit there all quiet and that you are an isolated entity and that you're not connected. Now, whether you realize it or not, in some fashion, you get connected here. Just because you came to this church. Now, who knows? You know, someone might drive by and look and see you driving to this parking lot, and right away you may be branded, be one of those fanatics that goes to Spencer Port Bible Church. I remember when I went to high school, I can't say my commitment to Christ was on the highest level. Is that fair enough to say it that way? That doesn't look, make me look too bad, right? But in those days, how many have ever seen the program, and I'm not advocating the program, but Happy Days? Do you remember the guy who wore the white shirt and the Levi's? What was his name? Fonzie. And you remember how he felt about his hair? That's me. I wore Levi's, a white shirt, and I had a pomp. And if you aren't old enough to know what that is, just be very, very happy that you don't know what that is. But it was a really nice one, and it was hairsprayed, and boy, it really looked good. At least I thought it did. And so everyone thought, when I went to school, I was a hood. I was mean. I was tough. I was glad no one challenged that because they'd beat the snot out of me. But that's what everyone thought. When I went into my junior year, I made a huge, huge mistake. I started dating Sharon. Everyone knew her to be this goody two-shoes Christian. And it ruined my reputation. Plummeted to the ground. I was found out that I was a Christian. What a mistake. Best mistake I ever made. But what happened? I got guilt by association. You come to church and you become part of a Christian community, you become guilty by association. And the point he's making in this passage of Scripture, these individuals were illuminated with the truth of the gospel, found themselves in a great struggle. And then he goes on to specify that struggle. He says they were made a spectacle. And the idea of a spectacle is the idea that they were put on a stage. They were openly ridiculed. They were put to open rebuke. They were letting people know. It was basically like Peter when he was around and Jesus was taken to trial and someone come up to him and says, "You were with him." And Peter denied it because he was being made guilty by association. These people, because they accepted the knowledge of this truth, were being made guilty and made an open spectacle within the community, that people knew who they were. And as a result of becoming this open spectacle publicly, they bore great reproaches, it says, in tribulations. Their life became horrible. Now, we know when reading through the book of Acts how often they raised the issues of tribulations for the early Christians. They suffered immensely in Jerusalem and in Antioch and many, many other places in Rome. We can read through about church history or read through passages of Scripture in the book of Acts to find out that people who claimed to know Jesus Christ as their Savior suffered greatly under the hands of those in power. We know that the Apostle Paul, before he was the Apostle Paul, he was the murderer Saul, and he was dragging Christians from all over the place so they'd be taken to Jerusalem and other places and killed, because that's what they did to Christians. So if you chose to get involved with Christians, it would cost you dearly to be involved with Christians. And so he says, I want you to remember that when you became a part of this Christian community, that you suffered reproaches and tribulations, and you suffered greatly because of the fact that now people thought you were a Christian. And in fact, if you weren't suffering because you were a Christian, you became, last verse, phrase of the verse says, you became a companion of those who suffered. And you suffered as a result of that. And so he says, this is what it was like when you came to know Christ as your Savior. That really isn't true in our society, at least not much. We know very little of persecution when it comes to claiming Christ as our Savior. Very little happens to us. I mean, the worst thing that's ever happened to me, knowing Christ, is being threatened with death, those kind of things, but those are minor little things. The worst thing that actually ever happened to me is someone squirted me down with a hose. I mean, that's the worst thing that's ever happened to me as a Christian. I mean, I can't imagine saying, well, I was really, write a book, I suffered for the Lord because someone squirted me down with a hose. I don't think I'd make it to Fox's Book of Martyrs with that one. Because Christians don't do much suffering in this world as claiming to be a Christian. In fact, in some regards, it's almost vogue. In fact, he goes on to say in verse 34, he says, you became a companion, even with me in my chains. So whoever this was obviously a person who was in prison, and they became associated with him. And as a result of being associated with him, they suffered as a result of that. They became had difficult time. Now, how are they doing it? Look at verse 34, and it tells you what their attitude was about suffering. He says that you were companion with me on my chains and did what? Joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods. Underline that phrase. Joyfully accepting the plundering of your goods. They just didn't tolerate it, did they? They didn't sit back and say, well, I'm suffering. What'd they do? They did it how? Joyfully. Apostle Paul was thrown in prison with Silas. And what was he doing in prison in the middle of the night? Singing. Why? Because he was being persecuted. And how was he taking it? Joyfully. Do you think sometimes Christians today find it difficult to suffer the immense suffering that they go through joyfully? How many have ever complained about hard times? Ever complained about hard times? I mean, and look what we go through. Car won't start. Things get a little difficult. We might even lose our job. Little things that we complain about. Our kids don't always do right. Duh. Our wives don't always do right. Amen. Husbands never do right. And we suffer for it. Oh, poor me, right? And does it say they were illuminated with these things, and it says they suffered how? gladly the loss of what? Their substance, their goods, their property. They lost these things and he did it with great joy. It was the evidence that God was working in the midst of this Christian community, that they were suffering and doing it with great patience. To endure it without murmuring is great. To rejoice is even greater. He says, I want you to remember that when you became a part of this Christian community, this is what it was like. And after they remembered, look what he says in verse 35. Very important imperative of this verse, this passage of Scripture. Don't do what? Don't throw it away. Now, has he already talked about throwing it away earlier in the passage? Look at verse 26. If we what? Sin, how? Willingly, after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. If we sin willfully. If we cast away. If we toss it out the window. If we basically say, I renege on what? Notice what the verse says. Don't cast away your confidence. Underline that word. Go through the book of Hebrews and find out how many times the author of Hebrews brings this issue to bear. It's the issue of our confidence. It's the issue of our trust in the person of Jesus Christ. It's trusting this message. It's holding on to this message. Now, to hold on to this message doesn't mean by holding on we become secure in Christ. Holding on to this message means you are secure in Christ. But the challenge is still there before us. Don't throw away your confidence, because those who hold on, in fact, there's a verse of Scripture that has plagued Calvinists for years in the book of Matthew, twice repeated in Matthew, enduring to the end, you shall be saved. In other words, if you don't endure to the end, you're lost. And people, what in the world is this meaning? That means you got to hang on, and if you don't hang on, you're lost? Yes and no. Is that clear? Yes and no. Of course, what does it mean? It means that if you're a Christian, you're going to hang on. But if you're a Christian, you need to be admonished to do what? Hang on. Who needs to be admonished to hang on? Me, all of us. And so he says here, don't cast away your confidence. He says, this recollection of your past experience should be an encouragement to hang on. It should be an encouragement to not throw away what you've been through. It should be an encouragement to do that. Because if you do that, those who hang on, there's a great reward, he says, for those individuals. And then he says, what do we need in order to hang on? Look at verse 36. Need of what? Endurance. Endurance, patience, stick-to-itiveness, staying with the job. We need endurance. So after we have what? Done what? The will of God. Does anybody know what the will of God is? I love those guys who go to youth camps and teach the kids the will of God. It's just amazing to me. And they give them this list of 7 ways to know the will of God. It's just a marvelous list. Means nothing, but it's a marvelous list nonetheless. And they make this list that says you need to do this, you need to do this, you need to do this, you need to do this. And it says you'll know because you'll feel it in your heart, you know, or the spirit will speak to your spirit, and then your spirit, because we all know how accurate our spirits are, right? You know how to know the will of God? I think, I'm just guessing now, but I think God wrote a book. And I think it's pretty clear in the book. And one of the things he says in the book, this is the will of God, is to believe on him. Did you know that? Yes. Believe on him. And he says, after you've done the will of God as so clearly prescribed, and don't get so caught up in trying to figure out, oh, is it the will of God that I buy a Ford? Or a Honda? You know, it must be the will of God because it's the right color, Lord. it gets good mileage, or, you know, look at the warranty. And people make a thing out of those kind of preferential issues. And they're just preferences, by the way. He says, after you've done the will of God, that you may receive the promise. And then he runs to this quote. Look what he says. Verse 37. Yet just a little while, and he who is coming will do what? He'll come. May I say this morning? Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Today would be a good day for Christ to come back, wouldn't it? Would have been nice if it was before the message started. Or sometimes when the message gets too long, you say, oh, Lord, now. Or you're going through crisis. Now's a good time. Jesus is coming again. And wherever you are in that continuum, even when you're wrong, Jesus is still going to come again. He's coming again. Why would that be inserted at this point in time in the juncture of this lecture, in this admonition? Don't you suppose it's good to know if Jesus is coming again if you're not what you ought to be right now? Don't you think that's a good idea? To say to somebody, well, you know what? Jesus is coming again, and maybe it would be in your best interest to do something about it. John made this comment in 1 John chapter 3. He says, everyone who has that hope of Christ coming again, it says, will purify himself even as he is pure. If we knew Christ was coming again, I mean, really knew it. I don't mean mentally ascended to it, but we really knew it. Don't you think we would live differently than we live? Don't you think if we practice the presence of God and his return in our minds, in our hearts, in our lives, in everyday life, that we would act different, respond different, think different, live different? He says, Christ is coming again, right? Christ is coming again. He who is coming will come, and he will not tarry. And he says in this next phrase, the just shall live by how? Faith. Now, all the way along, he's been saying to the just, supposedly, that they need to keep on keeping on. They need to hang on to their confidence. They need to draw near to him. They need to hold on to their confidence. They need to consider one another. They need to remember these things. He says, don't cast away your confidence. All these things he's doing. And then he says, the just shall live by faith. And most people in the Christian world today have no clue whatsoever what that means. Faith. I'm flying an airplane at 10,000 feet. I'm with Tom. You parachuted, right, Tom?
Not anymore.
You have, haven't you? So we're up there, and Tom's got a parachute. And I don't have one. And he says, Tom. Yes, Tom. You don't have a parachute. I don't need a parachute. I'm trusting God to take care of me. So he jumps out, and I jump out. And surprising, I get down to the ground before him. Not near as comfortable. But I had faith, because my faith was based upon what? My stupidity. But people think that's what faith is. Somehow they think it's this leap in the dark. We have no idea where we're going. We're just going to jump into it and live there. Now, what has been this passage so far? He says, draw near, hang on, consider one another, remember, don't throw away. What do you think faith is? Faith is living the promises of God. Do you hear me? Faith is living the promises of God. Faith is not based upon speculation. Faith is based upon the Word of God. That's what faith's based on. I choose to live by faith because I choose to do what God's Word tells me to do. That's faith. And so he says, the just shall live by faith. And he's told us what the faith, what that faith life looks like, because that faith life draws near to him. That faith life holds on to the confidence. That faith life considers one another. That faith life reflects on past experiences. That faith life does not throw away those things that we've been taught and that we believe. That's what faith is. Faith's not some ambivalent thing out there that we can't get a hold of, because if we make it ambivalent, then there's no way to hold us responsible to have it. If we make it so mystical that somehow we can't define it, then all we have to do is we have to say, do you feel like you have it? And we'll say, yeah, I guess so. I feel good. Or I don't think I have it. And that's not what faith is. Faith is living the promises of God. The just, that's how they live. How do I know I'm one of the just? Because I'm living by faith. That's how I know. Do I know if you are? No. Who does? Only God does. But if you don't, what's the flip side? Look what he says. God says, my soul has no pleasure in him who draws back. The person who doesn't live by faith, God has no pleasure in. Why? Look at chapter 11, verse 6. And remember, forget the chapter divisions. What's 11:6 say? Without faith, it is what? Impossible to do what? Please him. The just shall live by faith. What are the others doing? They're not pleasing God, because verse 39, 38 says they're drawing back to destruction. Why? Because they have rejected the truth so revealed to them and so illuminated. They have said that Jesus Christ is nothing and trodden them underfoot. They have said the blood of Jesus Christ is a common thing. And they have said, in essence, that we don't care about the Spirit of grace and His conviction. They have reneged. Those are people who do not live by faith. The just shall live by faith. So why do you suppose the author of Hebrews inserts chapter 11? Any wild guesses? What's the theme of chapter 11? Faith. But it's not just faith. It's the walk of faith. It's not a theological treatise on the concept of faith. It's what faith looks like in everyone's life. Because the just shall live by faith. What's it look like? Just glance. It looks like a guy building an ark in the middle of a desert with no rain. Isn't that what it looks like? It looks like a guy taking a child up on a mountain and being obedient to sacrifice his own son. That's what faith looks like. Because faith lives. The just shall live by faith. Do you think it's important to challenge the Church of Jesus Christ to be that kind of Christian? It's critical, folks, because there are people who go to church and they go to church regularly and consistently and don't truly know who Jesus really is. Not really. They have it here, but they don't really have it. They really have not made that profession, commitment to Jesus Christ. And that's the challenge of this passage of Scripture. And it's a challenge to us as a body of believers, because it's not just true in church, it's true outside of church. It's true in our homes. It's true with our children. It's true with our neighbors and our community. It's true every place. The just are supposed to live by faith whether they're in church or not in church. It's a part of what Christianity is all about. So the challenge before us is, as he gives us here, please, please remember, and don't throw away your confidence, but live by faith. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Before us, Lord, we have the precious, precious privilege of knowing Jesus Christ as Savior. We also have the privilege to exhort and encourage and even to plead with those within our Christian community who attend but don't know, that make themselves apart physically, but they've never really accepted you as Savior. As always, Lord, we challenge those who've never really been obedient to the will of God and believe that today they might believe in you, and that the life might demonstrate true faith, because we do know that the just will live by faith. Heavenly Father, we pray that you work in each heart, each life that's here. Have your way in each person's life. Give them the grace and strength to be obedient to you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.